This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
I'd like you to find a pen, something to write with, and something to write on to start us off here. A scrap of paper, your neighbor's shirt sleeve, whatever's handy. It's a joke. And I'm going to ask you a question, and I'd like you to write down your first reaction, the first thing that pops into your head after I ask you this question. I'm aiming for, you know, what comes from your gut when you hear this. So looking for feeling words, or maybe, you know, it's an action, it's something you want to do, but looking for your reaction to this. How would you feel if I told you that today I am going to share with you a formula to know what you should give to the church? How would you feel? Write down that word. Here's where I wish we had time to have a little conversation. I'd love to know what you wrote down, but I could imagine, I'll bet we all could too. Some of you probably right now are feeling skeptical, aren't you? You're like, that guy is the administrative pastor here, and I know the internet's not working today, and that's probably no coincidence that I can't just pretend like I'm listening to this sermon on money and just scroll through the internet, you know, like that guy's going to tell me how much of my money I should give to this church. I understand if you may be feeling skeptical, because we all probably could tell a story about a time we have heard a preacher misuse and abuse the scriptures, and all that guy really wanted was your money. He didn't want your heart to belong to the Lord, right? So you may be feeling a little skeptical, and I get it. I've been there too. In fact, if I'm honest, I think that's probably my first reaction. Almost any time I hear somebody I don't really know well start telling me what I should do with my money, you may be feeling skeptical. Some of you may be curious, and my guess is that if any of you are feeling curious right now, that there's a good chance you're a middle school teacher because you enjoy awkwardness, and you're like, this is going to be a great car wreck to watch happen. I can't tear my eyes away. I'm so curious how this is going to go, and I'm not just going to be watching the guy up front, but I'm going to be looking around the room and just like, this is going to be good. I'm kind of with you there too. If you know me well, you know I love middle school kids. I love awkwardness. And so some of you may be curious, as am I a little bit, how this is going to go today. Some of you might be feeling relieved though, because if you've ever seriously asked this question of what should we give to the local church, if you've seriously investigated that, if you've read the Bible and you've given your heart to Jesus and you have come before God wanting to know the answer to this question, you probably have recognized what Randy Alcorn recognizes in Scripture, that Jesus talks more about money and possessions than he does heaven and hell combined. That you know that he talks about money and possessions, like almost 15% of all of his recorded words involve money and possessions. You know it's a big deal, and you also know that we don't like talking about it, do we? And so maybe you're feeling relieved because, oh, they're finally going to talk about this. Maybe your feeling that you have right now is relief because you know, you've read the blogs, that there are plenty of Jesus-loving, Scripture-adhering, Christ-honoring, gospel-focused believers who land in very different places about this. You know, there's one camp that says that Christians are obligated to the Old Testament teachings about money, that we should give a tithe, that's 10%, and then on top of that, we should give gifts or offerings other places besides the church. There's one camp that says that, and there's another camp that says, no. Jesus has fulfilled the law. We give out of an overflow of grace, and so we're not bound to that anymore. And if you've been doing your Bible reading plan this year, you've probably slogged through Deuteronomy, and you know there's a lot that we don't adhere to in the law. I mean, I'm standing before you in a shirt made of blended fabrics. You know, we don't follow everything the Old Testament law says. And so you know there's a tension. You feel that. Maybe you're feeling some relief because you're hoping that we'll find some clarity today. Maybe the feeling you have is you are like ready to get out of here so fast. You can't even, like you're trying to figure out if a fit of coughing is the best way to like make your exit. Your wife has already put her elbow in your ribs and said, I can't believe that the one Sunday we visit is the one they're talking about money. Do they talk about money? Churches always talk about money, right? I just want to tell you, if you're a visitor, if you're a guest with us today, this series, this is the first time in close to 7 years that we've actually had a series focused on finances. And so we don't always talk about this, and I ask that you please stay. It's okay to cough in here. Sorry, but it is. But maybe your feeling that you have is guilt this morning. My guess is you probably didn't even risk writing that on your paper. Because you know that you work so hard at all of your jobs. But at the end of the month, you're still going to have to decide which bills are going to go unpaid. And the thought of somebody standing in front of you and opening God's word and telling you about what you should be giving to the church just fills you with guilt, because you long to be in a place where you can be generous in incredible, astounding ways. You want to be able to do that. Can we just acknowledge that this is a topic that is wrapped up in many, many layers? And I'll just be transparent with you. I have never in my life wanted somebody else to preach on a Sunday than I had to do this Sunday. We have a lot of layers when it comes to finances. And today, what we're going to do, we're going to look at some principles from this passage, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that we can learn about grace giving, because we are living under the grace of God. Jesus has fulfilled the law. And that we could spend all day talking about what that means. But we're going to look at some principles for grace giving today. We're going to talk about a formula, but it might not address the question that you think that you walked in here asking today. And my hope is that today we will be a people, when we walk out of here, that are more amazed with God and his character and who he is than we were before we started. Will you guys pray with me? I think we should pray. Heavenly Father, you are so full of grace and love and care for us. Lord, I praise you for your goodness that we sang about today, and I praise you for your grace. God, I ask today that you would shine this morning. Amen. We're wrapping up today this series on stewardship. This is week number 6. And if you've been here throughout the series, you might remember at the very beginning, we discussed how there are generally two categories that what the Bible says about money and finances can fit into. And one of those categories is godly wisdom for earthly finances. That's part of what the Bible says. And you know, this is this category. God gives us his wisdom for how to navigate the broken and sometimes painful world of finances here, because he loves us and cares for us. He wants you to be effective in engaging this broken world when it comes to our finances. And he's provided everything we need to do that. Now, he may not want each of us to be fabulously wealthy. That's kind of up to him, and we're not answering that question today. But he does want you to be effective. He doesn't want you to live under shame when it comes to the world of finances. So praise God that he has given us that, and he's provided a lot of great resources that we want all of us to have access to. And so, we started the series off looking at that there's this one category of what the Bible says about money, that it's godly wisdom for earthly finances. And regardless of where you're at with God, if you engage with what the Bible says about money, your financial picture will get healthier. If you believe what the Bible says about debt, if you believe what the Bible says about having a plan for your money and making sure that you're diligent and faithful and all that stuff, your financial picture will get better. It doesn't matter whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. This is wisdom that everybody can benefit from. We want everybody to effectively navigate this difficult landscape of finances. And so I want you to know as we close this series that there's a special opportunity. If you have felt throughout this series that, man, I would love to get a handle on that, Jim Ramirez is offering a special section of Financial Peace University starting April 12th. He's got a table out there in the foyer with a TV and probably a joke for you as well. So go talk to Jim, and you can sign up on your communication card if you're interested in that. But I want to encourage you, you can be effective in how you navigate the financial world, and we want to resource you for that. So just know that that's there, and you can engage with that. But today, as we look to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, go ahead and open your Bibles. I'd like for you to have your eyeballs on the scripture. And there's a Bible somewhere in the pew back in front of you. There's a little shelf thing with a Bible. If you're using the pew Bible, turn to page 967, unless you have the special Bible with like that's really big, and then it's a different page number, but that's the one you can actually see in the lighting in here. So turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and as you turn there, I want to share some background. This is a fascinating passage, but if you don't understand some of the background, it can be tough to really grasp what's going on. So first of all, we need to know that the structure of the church at this point in time is very different than now. The church was very young. And Paul was one of the leaders. He was known as an apostle, and so he was sort of like a leader that had responsibility for not just one congregation. He traveled around to many congregations. He traveled as a missionary. He traveled as a discipler and a church planter. He did a lot of incredible apostolic work, and he is doing a work right here with the Corinthian church and the churches in Macedonia, which include places like Berea and Thessalonica and some other names of towns that you'd probably recognize if you've studied the ancient church here. But the church looked really different then. It looked different. It was structured different. And so Paul, he is embarking on what may be one of the very first global efforts of the church to pool together their resources financially to help with the work of God's church. And what they're doing is he's collecting a special offering from all these churches that he's going to take to the church in Jerusalem, because the Jerusalem church is suffering under a famine. They have some physical need. They're also suffering under a lot of persecution. It became very difficult at this time to be a Christian in Jerusalem, especially a Jewish Christian. And so they're suffering in a variety of ways, and Paul is organizing really what is a global effort at the time to help this church in Jerusalem and to allow them to continue doing the work that God had called them to do. This gift is huge. It's huge when it comes to significance of the church, because it's not just the first global effort, but it is also a unifying work of the church, because what Paul is doing is he's collecting resources from the Gentile Christians. Those are Christians who don't have a Jewish ancestry. These are Christians who were converted from just other ethnic backgrounds. He's collecting resources from them to bring to the Jewish Christians. And there was a sharp divide in the church, an ethnic divide between the Jews and the non-Jews. So this gift, this is a really powerful work that God is doing through Paul. And God had positioned Paul uniquely to understand both of these cultures, both of these different ethnicities, and he's bringing them together. And so this is one of Paul's most important works. You can read about this gift in Romans and in Ephesians and some of the other epistles. This is kind of one of the crowning works of Paul's ministry life. This is a big deal. And he gives two chapters to it in his letter to the Corinthians. And like I said, the structure of the church was different then than it is now. And so it's not a perfect correlation to what it means for us to give today and put money in the basket as it goes by during one of our worship services. But it does provide some principles that apply directly to us. And so we're going to learn some principles about grace giving. And if you look at 2 Corinthians, especially chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, we see some of these principles, and the very first principle is that Jesus is the basis for grace giving. And this isn't just one of a handful of principles. This is like the capstone. If you don't remember anything else that happens today, remember, Jesus is the basis for grace giving. If we're going to be grace givers, it starts with Jesus. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Paul says, "We want you to know, brothers," he's talking to the Corinthians, and he's encouraging them about what the churches in Macedonia have done to contribute to this special gift. He says, "I want you to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." This thing doesn't start with the Macedonians saying, "Yeah, maybe we should give." It starts with the Macedonians looking at the grace of Jesus and what God has provided. And then if you move on to verse 9, he gets very explicit, and Paul, he encourages the Corinthian church to follow their lead in this. And he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." It all starts with the grace of Jesus, the work of Jesus. John chapter 1 says that nothing on the earth was created except through Jesus. That means that Jesus, he owns everything in the earth. It means that before he came to earth, he sat with his heavenly Father, God the Father, in heaven. This, that there is no wealth that compares to what Jesus had. And what did he do? He looked at the one thing he didn't have. And he said, "I'll trade it all to get that one thing." And what was that one thing? It was your heart. Jesus gave up the riches of heaven because he said, "I would rather be made poor than spend eternity without your heart." He made himself poor for our sake, so that by his poverty, we could become rich. And he didn't just give up the earthly possessions that we know as wealth. He did do that. He lived as a man homeless during his ministry. He gave up all the earthly wealth. He gave up the glory of heaven. He didn't just give up that kind of wealth. He gave up the best treasure, and that was the love and affection of his heavenly Father. We're going to celebrate this Friday. Remember and celebrate and mourn, but we will worship this Friday as we remember that Jesus poured out every bit of his wealth on that cross when he received from God the wrath that my mistakes deserve. He made himself poor. His Father turned his back on him and forsook him so that we, you and me, by the poverty of Christ on the cross, might be made new and made alive in Jesus. It's okay to say amen. That's something to celebrate. Jesus is the basis for grace giving. It starts with him. When we look at what it means to be a grace giver, it means that we look our Maker. We look to him, we look to his character, we look to his very nature. That God, being endless in generosity, gave up everything so that you and I could spend eternity with him. Jesus is the basis for grace giving. Our giving, whether it's financial giving or whether it was elbow grease at the church work day yesterday, or whether it is going out of your way to show a special kindness to your neighbor or that waiter who doesn't deserve a big tip, our giving begins with the person, the nature, the very being of God himself. Jesus is the basis for our grace giving. So I have a question for me, and I have a question for you today. What's the basis for your giving? What's the basis for mine? Do you give out of fear? Do you give out of a flimsy adherence to false promises that you think that maybe if you give at church that somehow God will answer a prayer in a particular way? Do you give out of obligation or guilt? Do you give out of any number of really good things like discipline and habit? The fruit of being raised by parents or mentors who showed you how important it was to give the financial area of your life to the Lord. Do you give out of that, or do you give from the basis of Jesus? Is the basis for your giving the way that a church staff member satisfies your desires for church to happen? What's the basis for your giving? Grace giving begins with Jesus. Now, to get the second principle we can find here, I want you to scan quickly through chapter 8 and look for the number of times you see the word earnest. And this may be translated slightly differently if you have a different translation, but in the ESV, the English Standard Version, how many times do you see the word earnest in chapter 8? You know, it's interesting. The ESV has it, by my count, 7 times. Do you know what the word earnest means? We don't use that word a lot. It comes from the Greek here, spude, which is, earnest is a great translation of that word, but to do something with earnest attention means to make haste, do something quickly or with zeal. It means to persevere through a lot of effort or trouble. It means to do something with difficulty. I mean, to give something your earnest attention is to work really hard at it. And in the New Testament, this word has sort of some end times connotations wrapped up with it, because what motivates our earnestness, our zeal, is knowing that what's happening right now on this planet is not the end of the story. We get to celebrate next week that Jesus rose from the grave. He walked out of that tomb. But we also get to celebrate that he's coming back, and he's going to fix everything that is broken and everything that causes pain, and he's going to make everything new. And so Paul exhorts the Corinthian church as he encourages them to be grace givers. He does it, and there's a key word in chapter 8, this word earnest. He is earnest about it. He's asking them to be earnest. There's earnestness all around here. And so we can surmise and understand from this that grace giving, it's difficult. It's not easy. Grace giving is not easy giving. If it requires our earnest attention, then it's something that requires a special effort. And if we look at verse 2, we see what this meant for the Macedonian church. And look at verse 2, and we're going to actually work backwards. So look at the end of verse 2. You know, the Macedonian church had this wealth of generosity that just overflowed on their part. I want you to picture the middle school youth group dropping Mentos into a 2-liter bottle of Diet Coke right now, like overflowing. This generous wealth, they had this wealth of generosity that just sprung forth. It was like a chemical reaction. They couldn't help it. What were the ingredients that created this wealth of generosity? Keep working backwards through this. We see that two things combined. It was what? Their extreme poverty. And then what else? The abundance of their joy. Because they found joy in the grace of Christ. And for them, when that joy met what Paul describes as extreme poverty, something happened that doesn't happen unless the power of God is involved. There was an eruption of generosity among these churches. It's pretty remarkable. Now, was that easy? No, Paul describes at the very beginning of verse 2, he says, in a severe test of affliction, all of this happened. You see, grace giving is difficult, isn't it? And because it's difficult, Paul is taking special time to write to the Corinthian church and encourage them so that they could be prepared to be incredible grace givers. And there's a lot in here we could talk about with that. But here's the thing. Grace giving is difficult, and I believe that it's to our detriment that we don't talk about it very much, because it's a tough thing to do. It's hard. We need to encourage each other in it. We need people like Paul, who have an apostolic vision for what God is doing on this earth, to say, hey, guess what? We could have an abundance of joy in Christ, meet our poverty, and it would be overflow in this incredible wealth of generosity. Imagine what would happen. We need that. Thing is, our church knows this. This is pretty neat. I want to share with you, I asked our trustees to run some numbers for me, to crunch some numbers. And our giving system allows us to produce a report that's anonymous, but it tells us like what zip codes households in our church live in, and then what they give, but doesn't have any names or anything. So it's all anonymous. And I asked our trustees to crunch some numbers to get an idea, because I've had a hunch for a long time that y'all are pretty generous. And I was right. Do you want to hear some good news? Do you want to hear some good news? Okay, I want to tell you that if you look at the average that Christians, self-identified Christians in the United States today, give to the church, it depends on what poll you look at, none of them are perfect, but if you look at the average of what Christians give, they give somewhere, mostly, like a good number to land at is about 2.3%. 2.3% is the amount of our income that the average Christian gives. And that's if you look at the median income based on census data and where people are living and giving and all that stuff. Well, when our trustees crunched these numbers, looked at census data for our zip codes, we blow that out of the waters. Y'all are generous people. It's amazing. We more than double the national average. We give over 5% of our income. And this is, you know, they're not precise numbers, because we don't know exactly what everybody makes, because that's creepy. And so we're just working off of, you know, median census data, right? But you guys give over 5%. But you know what's crazy is there are 41 households that give over 15% of the median income for where they live to the church. There's 26 households that give over 20%. So I just want to encourage you, as Paul was encouraging the Corinthians, I want all of you to be encouraged and know there is this wealth of generosity that God is doing. And I know your hearts. I don't know what you give, but I know your hearts. And I know so many of you love the Lord. You begin with Jesus. And so we can be encouraged. I know that as a church, we embrace what the difficulty of giving. If you were here yesterday, you saw over 70 people in grace giving a whole Saturday morning to come and make this place look great. If you've walked through our foyer, if you have a class in the courtyard room, you'll see fresh furniture that was a special gift, because somebody who understood the spiritual significance of hospitality gave a special gift out of the grace of Jesus, so that when people walk in here this Easter, they would have no hindrance to the gospel except for the gospel itself. This is something to celebrate. But giving is difficult, isn't it? Sacrificial giving is difficult. We see this modeled in Jesus. Think forward to Good Friday. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, which we're gonna remember this Friday, you remember the scripture account that says that as he knelt and prayed, that there was blood mixed with sweat running down his face. When he looked at the grace he was about to give on the cross, the sacrifice that he would pour out on the cross, the stress of that burst the capillaries in his sweat glands, and he was literally sweating blood. Now, does the scripture ever record Jesus sweating blood over whether or not he could follow the laws? You see, grace giving, it's a matter of the heart, and heart issues are much more difficult. They're much more difficult than questions of rule following and the law. Even Jesus, God made flesh, wrestled with the difficulty of what it meant to pour himself out in a gift of grace. And finally, we know that Jesus is the basis for grace giving. We know that grace giving is difficult. Grace giving, it changes everything. It changes everything. We can look through chapter 9 and just look through chapter 9. We see what it changes in chapter 9. This is, grace giving is part of how God grows us, isn't it? In verse 6 of chapter 9, this is a famous passage. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. You know, the sowing and reaping. This isn't talking about like if you give a lot, then God will give you a lot of money to have and enjoy. No, he's talking about a harvest of righteousness. Look at verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed, not just to have a lot of money and be rich, but for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. God is concerned with increasing the harvest of our righteousness, our spiritual growth and development. Grace giving changes everything. It's part of how God grows us. We see the overflow of this in verses 8 and 10 and 11 of chapter 9, where we see that we grow in faith and dependence on God's sufficiency and his provision when we engage in a grace gift, as Paul encourages them. We grow in worship and thanksgiving, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 9. Where Paul says, this ministry of this gift, this isn't just providing food and for the physical needs of the church in Jerusalem. No, this is going to overflow in worship of God. This is going to overflow in encouragement in the gospel. Grace giving changes everything. Now, I've already said, we as a church, we do a lot of grace giving here, but I don't believe that God's done changing us, do you? I don't think he's finished. This week, I took my wife to two plays. We got to see two plays this week. One of them was down in Denver, and it was a world-class performance of a Broadway musical, and it blew us away. It was incredible. We were blessed to get to go take that in. The other one happened at the Larimer County Jail yesterday afternoon. Both of these performances moved me to tears. Both of these performances were beautiful. We walked away from both of them feeling like we had experienced this incredible, like once-in-a-lifetime kind of privilege. That's honestly how we felt as we talked through it yesterday. Only one of those performances, only one of those plays carried the power to alter eternity forever. You see, I got to shake the hand of Michael, who played the betrayer, Judas Iscariot, in the Larimer County Jail performance of The Passion of the Christ. I got to shake his hand. And he told me, with tears in his eyes, that he had never in his life read the Bible until 2 months ago, when Lisa, who coordinates the volunteer efforts at the jail, invited him and encouraged him, and might probably twisted his arm a little bit, to be involved in this special presentation that is meant to be a thank you to all the people who volunteer in the jail. Because all the volunteers in the jail, they're all faith-based. The secular world, they forget about the people there. It's the faith-based volunteers that are there and present. And they know that we love Jesus. And so they put on the Passion of the Christ every year as a thank you. I got to listen with seeing tears in his eyes as he talked about how he could see how worthless the days of his life had been before. He spent his days before he was in jail running with gangs and all the things that come with that. He is missing the life of his kids because he is in the jail. He knows that he's paid a great price. And he looked at me, he said, I don't know how to live, but I know that what I've been doing doesn't work. And he grabs my hand, he's looking at me through tears, he says, Wes, I want to go tell the other kids who are out there now. I want to tell them that there's another way. I want to tell them what I've found here. Ricky, who played the part of Satan himself in this performance, He's been in jail longer than the iPhone has been a product on the shelves. And he has given his life over to Christ, but you know what? It's hard to follow Jesus, isn't it? You know that? I just wonder, I imagine, what would happen if a year from now, if God overwhelmed us and we a year from now, instead of paying on a debt that we have for that foyer, $1.1 million, instead of writing a check every month just south of $7,000, what if we were investing $7,000 a month into programs to disciple these men and women when they walk out of the jail? Their hearts are fertile. They're ready for the gospel. They need to know what it means to walk with Jesus because they don't know any other way to walk than what is in their past, but they know that their past has let them down. Grace giving changes everything. And today, I want to paint a picture. I don't want to tell you how much you should give, but I want to paint a picture for us of what grace giving could do right here in our hearts and in our community. What if we were ready to engage Michael and Ricky when they walked out of that jail? What if we were ready to walk with them through the ups and downs of life as they gave their lives to follow Jesus? So, if grace giving is so important, you may still be asking, how much should we be giving here? I'm not going to tell you what you should give. I'm not going to pretend like there's a clear formula, but we do see, I think it's good here to ask, what layer does our giving spring from when we talk about the layers that finances are wrapped up in? Where does it spring from? We know from chapter 9, verse 7 here, it says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a what? A cheerful giver. We know that that's the layer, a layer of cheerfulness that comes from looking God in the face and seeing the work of Jesus on the cross and an overwhelming sense of gratitude of that gift of grace. We know that that's the layer that God wants to see us give from. So how do you become a cheerful giver? How do you get there? Because my guess is whatever you wrote down on your bulletin at the beginning of this message, that may be maybe one of the layers that your giving comes from. Where do we begin? And here's the formula. Look at chapter 8, verse 5. Paul gives us the formula. Where do we begin? What's the formula for grace giving? Paul gives it to the Corinthians in verse 5. He says, he's talked about this. He's just gotten over how explaining how the Macedonian church, even though they were in extreme poverty, they begged for the opportunity to be part of this gift of grace. And he says, in this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then, by the will of God, to us, to the church. You want a formula today? There's the formula. Give yourself first to the Lord, completely to the Lord. First, give yourself completely to the Lord and then, in God's will, give yourself to the church. Give yourself completely to the Lord first. You know, we see this again. If we go back to Jesus, he provides the pattern for what it looks like to give yourself completely to God first. Because what did he do? He looked at God's plan for salvation. And he says, that's going to cost me everything. I'm in. He looked at the way that God planned to achieve that. He said, I'm going to be betrayed by some of my closest friends, but you know what? Their hearts are worth it. I want in. He looked at what it was going to cost him. Through tears and sweat mixed with blood, he said, God, if there's another way, please let there be another way. But if not, I'm in. He gave himself completely to God and his plan. That's where grace giving starts. We must first give ourselves completely to the Lord and then, in God's will, to the church. You know, this is a whole nother series, and that series is actually coming up. After Easter and after Danny Ortley, we're going to start a new series. We're going to look at what it means to give yourself completely to God. It comes out of Mark 12. I'm really excited about what God will do as a church. We're going to look at the two greatest commandments that Jesus gave us. And God's word just comes alive. It's incredible. So I'm looking forward to that. So if you're a little fuzzy on, gosh, I think I give myself to the Lord, but what exactly does that mean? And I know I can grow there. Join us for that next series. We're going to look at what it means to first give yourself completely to the Lord. If you're trying to understand what it means to give yourself to God's church in God's will, here's where what the Old Testament has to say about giving can be useful. Because though we're no longer bound to those laws and commandments, what the Old Testament reveals, it reveals something about God and reveals something about us. All of those laws reveal something about our brokenness and our need, and they reveal something of God's heart, wisdom in how to deal with our own brokenness. You know, when we started this series, actually long before we started it, I surveyed a bunch of the leaders in our church, life group leaders and staff and all kinds of people, and asked a variety of people just to share their testimony with regards to stewardship. How did you get to a place where you function as a steward of what God has given you? And it was incredible to see that they all across the board had studied all of God's word. And then they allowed God's Spirit to work to help them to know what that looks like for them in their lives. So today, the formula to become a grace giver, first give yourself completely to the Lord, then in God's will to the church. So I ask today, have you given yourself completely to the Lord? We've been providing a tool in the form of a question throughout this series. We're going to finish this financial toolkit today. You can see all those on your bulletin. You can look through those. But the question today is this: do I give myself first and completely to the Lord? You know, my role here as the administrative pastor, I watch the numbers, I track the numbers, and let me tell you, I would much rather belong to a family of faith that maybe our giving goes down, but we are giving ourselves first and completely to the Lord. So my friends, my sisters, my brothers, I encourage us, I exhort us, let us give ourselves completely to the Lord. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is a tricky topic. It comes wrapped in so many layers. But God, I pray that you would grip us so firmly with your goodness. I pray, Lord, that we would not be under any weight of guilt or shame or coercion or manipulation, but God, we would truly find your good grace. Capture us with it, Lord. Do a work of grace in us that is unimaginable. God, I pray that you would break apart my heart of stone. Fill me with your grace. Lord, I pray that any chains that bind us with regards to finances, that they would be broken. I pray, Lord, that Satan, that he would have no foothold in our lives, that shame would not be at work. God, I pray for my friends, for my brothers, for my sisters here, Lord, that we would be free in your grace. I pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Life Point Church. It is our greatest desire that every person would trust Jesus Christ as the leader of their lives and the forgiver of their sins. If you would like to make this decision today or find out more, please visit sharethelife.org.